Good morning, guys. Everybody sleep okay? Yeah? Warm enough? That's a challenge this time of year. Open your Bibles to Romans 12 again. I want to continue with a thought from last night in Romans 12:3, and then we'll dive into a different portion together. While you're turning there, I want to ask you the question, where does humility begin? And then let's look at this verse and see if any of you can tell me. Romans 12:3. So if you've been around the Bible for any length of time, you might be familiar with 1 and 2, which is an urgent appeal from the apostle that we live in light of the mercy and grace of God in salvation. That's what the word therefore means in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore. In other words, in light of the exaltation of God's grace in chapters 1 through 11, that God, looking down upon the world, sees that there is none righteous, no, not one, and then he intervenes and sends his Son to do for us what we could never have done for ourselves in saving us by his grace. In light of those mercies of God, there is really only one logical response for the believer, and that is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what we do with our bodies is a form of worship, not just on Sunday mornings, but all week long. What we do with our bodies, what we do in our bodies, is to be a living sacrifice to God. Living in contrast to the dead sacrifices of the Old Testament. All the Old Testament sacrifices were dead. Throats were cut, blood was spilt, and then the offering was made. But our sacrifice is different. It's a living sacrifice. And so every day is a day of worship. Worship for the true believer is a lifestyle. It's not an event. We have this mentality that there's a certain thing we do that we call worship. And even to the point where in some of our church services, we have dissected the singing part of the service. We call that worship. And then everything else is just, I'm not sure what we call everything else. But from God's point of view, it's all worship. The preaching is worship. So I'm worshiping God while I'm preaching the word. Everyone who's listening ought to be worshiping God in the way that they're listening. When we pray together, we're worshiping. And even when we're having fellowship with one another before and after the service, it's a form of worship because everything in our life is to be a spiritual worship. So it's holy that it's distinct because God is holy, and that's then logically why the apostle says in verse 2, don't be like the world. God is distinct. Unique, unique, unique is really what the word holy means. He's set apart. And we are set apart in Christ. And so it doesn't even make any sense for us as believers to conform ourselves to be like the world. Instead, we should be holy and acceptable to God. And by doing that, we fulfill the will of God. You know, so many Christians say, well, I just can't figure out what the will of God is, and I'm not going to do anything until I figure out what the will of God is. You know, that's why I love the title of Kevin DeYoung's book is Just Do Something. Just do something. And God will lead you and guide you according to his plan. But we have enough in the Bible that we already know we should obey. We don't have to just mystify the will of God and say, well, I'm not going to do anything. And I'm not going to get off my rear until I figure out what the will of God is. And You know, as the old saying goes, it's easier to steer a car that's moving than one that is parked. And so get moving and doing what God has told you to do, and he'll steer you and lead you and guide you. Okay? So that is more of what we talked about last night, understanding who we are. Understanding who we are in Christ. We are holy, set apart, and everything then that we do with our lives is part of worship. Then he goes into verse 3, "For by grace, or by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." And we linked that up with Jesus in John 13 and humility. So then the question is, for you and me, where does humility begin? Someone mumbled something under their breath. I heard it. What? Good answer, but it's wrong. Another good answer, but wrong.
At the end of ourselves.
What?
At the end of ourselves.
Excellent answer. Wrong. And when I say wrong, I mean it's just not the one I'm looking for. Okay. Yes.
The fear of the Lord.
Another excellent answer. And you even have a proverb to back it up. But it's not the one I'm looking for.
Look for a biblical answer.
It's right here in verse 3.
By grace,
it's not to think less of yourself, but to think about yourself less.
You just used the right word twice in that sentence. And what was it?
To think about yourself less.
No, not less. Think. Okay. So where does humility begin? It begins in our thinking. All your other answers were pretty decent, okay? But, yeah. So, but verse 3, and look at this. Kevin was almost fully biblical. He used think twice, and Paul used it 3 times in verse 3. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think. So where does humility begin? In our thinking. So, one of the big reasons that we as men struggle with humility, putting on humility, which is a command, is because we think wrongly about humility. Okay? For example, if I say to you, there is strength in humility, your nature rises up and says, that doesn't sound right. There is strength in strength. There is strength in pride. But that isn't the way God's economy works. So the world has been saying to us our whole lives that as men, to be humble is to be weak. Would you agree with that? That's essentially what the world conveys to us. And yet our thinking is supposed to be contrary to the world, different from the world, distinct. And so if Jesus is the ultimate, he's the epitome of humility, would you say that Jesus is weak? You better not. That's worse than a wrong answer. Jesus is not weak. Jesus is the epitome of strength. The word that Scripture uses is meekness, which is strength under control. To be meek is to have your strength under control and not always use the strength that you have to get what you want. But we're told the opposite. The world says to be humble is to be weak. But there is strength in humility. Can you think of any other lies that the world has taught us or we have even invented ourselves about humility?
Being a doormat.
Okay. To be humble is to be a doormat. And you should never be a doormat. Okay? So, I mean, there's some aspects of being a doormat that's healthy for us. Other aspects that's definitely not. Yeah.
You never take credit for anything that you do at all.
Okay. So the other side, the false humility, you never take credit for anything that you do. You think of yourself as just a dung pile on the side of the road. That's false humility. So some people say, well, in order to become less proud, I need to just criticize myself more. And then if we do that with other people, we can fish out the compliments that sometimes our heart is actually longing for. So again, what does Paul say? It's having an accurate view of yourself, humility. Not thinking of yourself too much, but also not dishonoring the truth of God's word in thinking of yourself as being less than what God says you are. Sober judgment is basically just agreeing with God about who he says we are. And that's humility. So let's go to Philippians 2, and I want you to see how this worked out in Jesus' life. So if our conclusion is correct, that humility begins in the mind, then when Jesus walked into that room and he picked up the towel and began to wash his feet, when did his humility begin? Was it when he picked up the towel? Was it when he went into the room? Was it when he smelled some feet? Getting closer. When he was born, before he was born. That's what Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 2. You can see the admonitions that the apostle gives to us in Philippians 2. So if there is, or since there is, encouragement in Christ and comfort from love and participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same, what? Mind. Thinking. Okay, so verse 1 is all about the unity that already exists between us as brothers in Christ. It's a unity that is a reality. It's not a unity that we go hunting for or that we manufacture through false means or external conformity. Unity is not uniformity. We live in a culture that says, well, I can't be unified with you unless you are uniform with me. So I can't have fellowship with you unless you think exactly the way I think about the external appearance of a Christian or the kind of music that you listen to or what political party you affiliate yourself with. I can't have fellowship with you unless you are exactly like me. That is hogwash. That's uniformity. And God is quite disgusted with uniformity. The Pharisees were experts in propagating uniformity. And no one who failed to measure up to their man-made stipulations were allowed into their inner circle. If you live that way long enough, your inner circle will become smaller and smaller and smaller to the point where the only person living on that island is you. So unity is not uniformity, but unity is recognizing that what we already have in Christ is encouragement, comfort, participation. We share in the Holy Spirit. We have affection and sympathy. Now Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accordance and of one mind. Look at the repetition of that word, mind. So there's an exhortation to us to humility, but it begins in the mind. It begins with a recognition of who we are in Christ, and not just as individuals, but then who are we in Christ collectively? Because the Holy Spirit isn't just my Holy Spirit, and He's not just yours. He's our Holy Spirit who has created this unity that we have. And that's why, even though we've only been here, you know, what, half a day on this property, we already have met people and had conversations with people that we feel as though we have known. That's the Holy Spirit bearing witness with Himself that we are brothers in Christ. So it begins in the mind. Okay, so where then, what does that look like? What specifically does that thinking play itself out? Well, verse 2 says that we should not be self-focused. If our thinking is correct, then we're not predominantly thinking about ourselves. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. What does nothing mean? Yeah. Zilch. I think that's the Greek word for it. Yeah. Nothing means nothing, right? It means zero. So, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Okay, so in the functioning of our lives and our relationships with other people, how much selfish ambition should there be? 10% sounds good. Yeah. It used to be 50, but I'm down to 40 now, so zero, right? But then what does that look like? So we think not about ourselves or selfish ambition or conceit, which is somewhat the quest to always be better than other people. I'm not saying this rules out, you know, healthy competition and things like that among people for sports, and there's nothing sinful about that, and not everybody gets a trophy. You know, there is actually a winner and there are actually losers. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So, in thinking about the principle of putting off sin and putting on righteousness, what are we putting off in verse 3? Good. And then what do we put in its place? Verse 4, well, 3b and 4. The interests of others. So the demonstration of humility, what humility looks like in our relationships, is that we are replacing our natural tendency to be selfish and think of ourselves and even look at people as what we can get out of them, instead of what we can give to them. So it begins in the mind. How do I make that change? How do I make that transformation real in my relationships with other people? Well, I make it real by changing my thinking and thinking of others as more important than myself. Okay? So the put-off, put-on principle in Scripture, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, Hebrews 12, the whole point is you cannot just get rid of something sinful in your life and then just say, oh, I'm holy. Because our hearts are idol factories. There's a vacuum that is left when we get rid of something in our lives. And if we don't replace it, then it's not going to be very long before that's either back or it's coming in a different form. And so, like Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says, stop lying and start telling the truth. He doesn't just say, stop lying. He says, replace it with something else. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's not saying, stop thinking. He's not even just saying, stop thinking about yourself. He's saying, the way that you stop thinking about yourself is by choosing to think of others as more important than yourself. And you do that by verse 4, looking not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul's realistic. He's saying, it's not that you don't think of yourself at all. It is not that you don't think of what your own needs are and your own life. It's just that you think less of all that than you do of other people. And then there's our word again. Have this mind among yourselves. So where does humility begin? In our thinking. So what has to change? Is our thinking. We have to renew our minds, as Paul says in Romans 12. We have to renew our minds with the Word of God. The word renew means to pour in fresh water to flush out the dirty water. So we have to pour in the truth of God's Word to flush out the lies that we have adopted from the world or that we have invented in our own heart. So this is the exhortation to humility. And it's, again, rooted in the fact that we are different now. We have a unity in Christ. And so our union with Christ is what fuels our pursuit of humility. We can't in our own strength just say, well, I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and I'm going to now be a humble man. It's not going to last very long. But if instead we say, okay, so I'm in union with Christ, I am His and He is mine, and that union is forever, and then if the Holy Spirit is working in my life to make more and more of that union real, then the humility that we see in Christ should be becoming more and more real in my life. Does that make sense? So it's living out who you already are. Really, the Christian life could be boiled down to that, becoming in our experience what we already are in Christ. But too many of us have adopted a just try harder mentality. You know, well, your life doesn't measure up to Christ. Well, then just try harder. You fell off the sin wagon again. Well, just try harder. Try harder isn't the answer. Because the strength isn't found in ourselves. The strength is found in understanding who we already are in union with Christ and then living that out. So then he gives us the example of Christ in verses 5 through 8. So have this mind among yourselves. What mind? The mind he talks about in verse 2. It is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind is already yours. By virtue of your union with Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ because we have the Word of God and we have the author of the Word of God living inside of us. So we already have the mind of Christ. Now we need to mine it out and consciously think this way. Well, how did Jesus do this? If his humility began in his mind, then how did it work? Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, what in verse 4, what phrase in verse 4 tells us that this was a thinking matter to Jesus? Verse 6. What's the phrase? Okay, consider, or did not count. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Is Jesus equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit? Yes. So it's not that he's denying a truth. He's not saying, well, I'm no longer equal with the Father and the Spirit. He is not counting it, considering it, something to be held onto so tightly that he would not let it go. Okay, that's what that means. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held onto so tightly that he was unwilling to humble himself in order to accomplish the will of God, the plan that the Trinity had set in place before the world was created. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus did not always exercise his full rights. He did not always demand that his rights be honored. Instead, what did he do? He emptied himself by not emptying himself of anything. He emptied himself by taking on something else. He lowered himself by taking on something else, which is the form of a servant. So Jesus did not become less than God. What he did was he took on the form of a servant, which then, as he lived that out, hid his glory. So Jesus willingly chose to hide the fullness of his glory inside of human flesh. And then when he was in human form, so this is then after his birth, at his birth, he humbled himself, and then throughout those 33 years, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So throughout his life, the Lord Jesus knew what the end of his life would be. He knew he was born to die. And so every choice he was making along the way was leading toward the fulfillment of the will of God for him. The world would say, well, he died a failure. Because from outside perspective, it looked like a failure. But he was actually fulfilling the will of God. But it began in his mind. He was humble in mind. And that humility of mind then led to humility of action. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says, even death on a cross, because crucifixion was the most humiliating way to die in Jesus' day. And Jesus willingly chose the road of humiliation. Carried his own cross as far as he could and then was helped by another man. Publicly, in a public place, lifted up upon the cross, stripped naked, utter humiliation, beaten, whipped, mocked, crown of thorns pounded into his skull, spit upon, because it was God's will for him. But he never would have gotten to the cross without humility of mind. See, humility cheerfully assumes the position of lower importance. That's what Jesus did. He cheerfully assumed the position of lower importance. If he would have sinned, which we know he didn't, it most likely would have been pride in demanding what was outside of the will of God for him, which was not the road to death. The road to death is the will of God for him. If he would have chose anything else, if he would have interrupted that in any way, he would have sinned and he would not be our Savior. Now, he's 100% God and 100% man. So he didn't sin, but he also couldn't sin. But his temptations and his trials were just as real as ours because he is also fully man. And that gives us great hope, doesn't it? That we have a Savior who not only understands all of the struggles that we go through, he has been victorious over all of them. And he's praying for us. Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for us. I don't know if you think about that very often, but I've been thinking about that more and more in recent years. We think of the work of Jesus as being done, but it's not. His sacrificial work is done, but he ever lives as our high priest, and right now he's at the right hand of God, and he's praying for us. Think about that. The next time you feel as though you are overcome with temptation and there is no way you can possibly not give in, stop and think, Jesus right now is praying for me to turn away from this temptation, and he will give me his strength. That's reality. And then look at how God is going to reward his humility at some point in the future. Jesus will be vindicated. He died looking like a victim. But 3 days later, he rose as the victor. But even today, some believe and some don't. But someday, he will be vindicated. He is the Lord, and his lordship will be acknowledged by every single person. For believers, it will be joyfully acknowledged. For those who have not come to Christ, it will be a painful acknowledgement that will lead then to eternal death. Therefore, verse 9, what is therefore? Therefore, to connect us to the previous truth, which is the humility of Christ unto death, because Jesus did that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does he mean by every tongue? Well, he says in verse 10, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. There's coming a day in the future when every person who has ever existed on this planet will bow the knee to Jesus and acknowledge that he is Lord. Some are already in heaven, some will be on earth when he returns, and even the hellish beings, those under the earth, those who are in hell, will even acknowledge that Christ is Lord. It will be too late. It will be too late for them. And that's why we must bow the knee now. You see, no one makes Jesus Lord. We hear that a lot of times. Well, I got saved when I was 5, but I made Jesus my Lord when I was 12. No one makes Jesus Lord. He is Lord, period. The question is, do you acknowledge him as Lord, and are you submitting to him as Lord, and do you live functionally as if he actually is Lord? He is Lord, whether you like it or not. He is Lord. He is Master. And so our call is to think rightly about ourselves and rightly about Christ, which then leads us to cheerfully assume the position of lower importance. Because that's the position of humility. And it really is a matter of spiritual warfare, isn't it? Fighting our pride is a matter of spiritual warfare. We'll look at that later this afternoon, but the connection between Lucifer and pride is a very strong one in Scripture. I love what Andrew Murray says. I got one of my favorite quotes from him. Andrew Murray's book, Humility, is a classic. I would put it in the top 10 books that I've read since becoming a Christian. Andrew Murray, book title is simply Humility. And he writes this, "The truth is this, pride must die in you or nothing of heaven can live in you. Under the banner of the truth, give yourself up to the meek and humble spirit of the Holy Jesus. Humility must sow the seed or there can be no reaping in heaven. Look not at pride only as an unbecoming temper, nor at humility only as a decent virtue. For the one is death and the other is life. The one is hell and the other is heaven. So much as you have of pride within you, you have of the fallen angel alive in you. So much as you have of true humility, so much you have of the Lamb of God within you." What's the point? The point is, don't look at pride as simply the outward manifestations of sin in your life, but look at pride as a deep-seated heart issue. And that when we're talking about pride and humility, we're talking about two different kingdoms. Pride is the kingdom of Satan. Humility is the kingdom of Christ. And according to Colossians, that every one of us in this room who has repented and turned to Jesus and has embraced him and is clinging to him as sin-bearing Savior and Lord has already been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness. We now are in the kingdom of light. And so the challenge is, Are we going to live up to what we already are? And are we going to live according to the one that we are already in union with forever? That's the challenge. So, Father, help us. Help us, Lord. We see so many remnants of the root of pride in our hearts. No matter how long we have known Christ, we still see the root of pride. And we want it uprooted, Lord. We want to be more and more like your Son, who laid aside his glory for the sake of redeeming us, reconciling us to you, that we might have not only eternal life in the life to come, but we might have the abundant life here in this world, in our lives, as long as you choose for us to be here. And so, Father, show us the manifestations of pride in our lives so that that will drive us to repent of the heart, the root, that we need you to dig up for us. We're so good at picking dandelions and just plucking the flower off, but the root remains. And it grows back sometimes in a day. We don't want to be dandelion pickers anymore. We don't want to just be dealing with the surface issues that we see in our lives. But we want the root dug out. And we know that we can't do that. We can't do that in our own strength. But we are in union with Christ, the humble, meek, and victorious Savior. And we have the Holy Spirit living within us, who will do that uprooting work for us as we repent of pride and we put on humility. So, Father, help us, we pray. Cause us to experience some significant turning points as we move forward in our walk with you. May Christ live out of our lives more and more, that we might be a testimony to the world of what he really looks like. We thank you for his humility, which led him ultimately to death on the cross. For there he took the punishment that we deserved. But thank you, Lord, for his victory through the resurrection. That enables us to walk in victory because we are united with him. And Father, thank you that he's coming again, that this victorious, risen, ascended Christ is returning one day. Help us to live in light of that, in light of the fact that he could return at any moment. Cause us to be ready, we pray, by putting on humility. In his name we pray. Amen.